Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to your word and to one another, recognizing that your spirit dwells within each of us who know you. And Father, I pray that we would be someone who lets those around us know that they are someone, as you have related to us. We see your glory, but we recognize that in your Son you have shared that glory with your creation and with us. We pray that we be disciples in that regard. Amen. Welcome to the Berean class. We are going to be looking at Genesis chapter 12 this morning as we study the covenants in the Old Testament. And the title of this whole series is How to Read the Old Testament. And as I've said before, this is not a survey of the Old Testament. It's not an exposition of every book of the Old Testament, but rather it's a tutorial in how do you go about as a Christian reading the Old Testament. From a perspective of what do you bring to the table when you open the book to help understand and grasp the significance of what we read. Because if you've read the Old Testament, you recognize there are a lot of things there that are hard to make sense of from a New Testament perspective. And we'll try to help you be Bereans in terms of guiding you through that. The foundation of the Old Testament, I'm going to go back and review now just for a second. We started by looking at Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. In chapters 1 and 2, we see something of the dignity of humanity. We're made in the image of God. This is a big deal. In chapter 3, we learn about the depravity of man, the fall of Adam and Eve, and how we were identified with that. This is a very big deal. What that raised is some questions. And last week we looked at something of the culture wars that are created by what's revealed in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 1 and 2 raise scientific questions, because Genesis 1 and 2 deal with origins. And science has told us a lot about the physical origins of life and of matter. How do we sync that with what we read in Genesis? And we talked there about the importance of recognizing the genre of Scripture, that the first two chapters of Genesis, actually the first several chapters of Genesis, were not written to a scientifically schooled community that grew up in Western culture. And the great challenge for us is to respect that fact and to respect the fact that the cultural lens through which we see the world may not be the ultimate lens, but it is the lens that colors the way in which we see things. And if we insist on making a sacrament of our culture's lens in terms of its view of reality, we're going to have a hard time understanding the Old Testament. The second problem has to do with the problem of theodicy, the justice of God. When we're introduced to the depravity of man, we read the Old Testament and discover that it appears that man isn't the only person that is evil, because God is identified with a lot of things that we have come to know as evil, like genocide. How do we justify worshiping a holy God who is loving in light of what the Old Testament in many places, Joshua and Judges, Numbers and Exodus, tell us about how God worked? And we looked at a couple areas that would help us come to some understanding of how to read those texts. But we didn't have a chance to go through all of them, but that's a whole series in itself. But I just want to quickly outline some of the partial explanations of how we deal with those difficult passages of the extermination of the Canaanites and the imprecatory Psalms where men of and women of God call down curses on their enemies. How does this square with Jesus, who commanded us to love our enemies? A response to the severity of human depravity is partially the answer. The expression of gradual disclosure of the divine nature, we talked about that last week. That's the partial answer as well. The reflection of ancient culture. There's a lot in the Old Testament that basically fits with ancient culture. It doesn't fit with our culture. And I think we've got to respect that. The example of accommodation to human nature and development. The Old Testament was written not just to our generation, it was written to every generation. And basically, generations before ours had a different lens through which they were understanding reality. This text must be understood in such a way that it speaks to all those generations, all those lenses. And a part of a bigger picture of human redemption through the cross of Christ. We spent a lot of time last week talking about how the examples of justice in the face of sin and the importance of holiness really is a reflection of the cross. So that we see in much of the horror of the narratives of the Old Testament, a picture, a mirror of the horror of the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And because of that, the nature of our own depravity and sin. One of the great challenges all of us face is the fact that we have a hard time seeing our dignity and even a harder time seeing our depravity. But until we see our dignity and depravity, the word of the cross is going to be foolishness to us. Oh, we like the jewelry. We like the cross around our neck. And in our minds, we understand the significance of it. But to really feel the impact of the cross, we've got to deal with our dignity and our depravity and the horror of lacking the holiness that basically the cross demands. In the end, there are a lot of things that basically we don't understand. They're beyond our purview. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. That's my favorite verse in the Old Testament. I'm just kidding. But it's the most appropriate. There are a lot of things, we've got to face it, we just are not going to understand. We've got to come to our reading, not just of the Old Testament, but of life in that way. We'll never get it all together. Be a little humble. Bring to our view of life the hubris that suggests that we're going to always have answers to all of our questions. Be willing to live with ambiguities. The story of the Old Testament also is depicted, and this is where we're going to be going today, with human destiny, the covenant promises made in the Old Testament. This is also a very big deal. But I'm going to suggest here that it creates problems not in terms of conflicts with culture, but civil wars. Not culture wars, but civil wars, because the disputes with respect to the things we're going to be talking about here and in weeks coming have to do with battles within the Christian community, how different people who love God and respect the Word of God disagree in terms of how we interpret these matters. The rest of the Old Testament, once you get through the first 11 chapters, is about one family. It's a family story, a family narrative, Abraham's family. And that family is basically a family that's got flaws. It's a family that's got wonderful messages of hope connected with it. But it's one family and its story. That family, however, is characterized or is understood in the context of covenants that God made with that family and with his descendants. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and begin at verse 10 tells us something or reveals something about the conflict over the covenants made with Abraham's family that existed in the New Testament and have existed till today. Listen to what Paul says. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am a Paul and I am Apollos, and I am of Cephas or Peter, and I am of Christ. What is he dealing with there? I'm suggesting that the conflict between Peter and Paul in the first century and their followers was something that exists even today. It's a conflict with respect to how do we read the Old Testament law? How do we read the covenants that God made with his people? What is our relationship with them? The first century struggled with this, and we struggle with it today as well. Many people recognize that the word testament really is the same word for covenant. So we're talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament really begins, in terms of its covenant form, not with the Gospels. It begins with the book of Acts and Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit following the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Two general views. We're going to get to the text in a minute. Those who see the New Testament as an upgrade of the Old Testament's operating system. In other words, there's no real difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in its theology. It's the same. It's just refined in the New Testament. It's explained more fully. But it's basically the same ballgame. It's like if you have a computer and you get a upgrade to the operating system. Same system, lots of compatibilities, but it doesn't really change except to refine it, make it more usable, more accessible in some respects. That's one view. This was the view of the Judaizers. In other words, Christianity, as Paul introduced his gospel, and I'm going to call it his gospel because that's what the way he called it, basically countered a lot of the things the Jewish people had come to believe. And there were those who were legitimate Christians, they were genuine believers in Christ as the Messiah, but they said to themselves, listen, we're not going to throw out the Old Testament. This movement that Jesus started is Reform Judaism. It's a new form of Judaism that is not that different. It's like a reformation of the old system. Paul had a problem with that. And the second group of people that represented the alternative view were that they're those who saw the New Testament after Pentecost as a new operating system altogether. Matter of fact, a whole new computer. Now, it didn't mean there weren't compatibilities and there weren't similarities, but the operating system was radically different. And that was the conflict. We'll talk about this this week and next week in terms of how to unravel that. Because the way in which we negotiate that difference is very critical in terms of our understanding, proper understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Paul's gospel, where we're no longer under the law, whatever that means. How much of the Old Testament law am I expected to follow? For example, here's some of the practical questions we'll be dealing with. For example, support of national Israel. As we're going to read in the covenant made with Abraham, God promised that he was going to bless those who bless Israel and curse those who don't bless Israel. Now, in terms of our national, our international foreign policy as a country, if we don't support Israel in terms of its conflict with the Palestinians, is there a theological price to be paid with that? And as Christians, if we don't support Israel nationally today, are there consequences to be paid? Many people believe there are dire consequences to be paid if we don't do that. Well, that needs to be reviewed because that hinges on how you view the covenants. The Ten Commandments. We all are going to go on record as saying we believe in the Ten Commandments, but do we believe in the Ten Commandments in the way in which the Jews believe in the Ten Commandments? We somehow no longer stone people for not worshiping on Saturday. Well, why don't we? It's in the commandment. Well, we'll get to that too. Don't bring stones, though. We're not going to change anything. The Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? Is a Sunday a Sabbath? How do we view the Sabbath? Dietary laws. Do we follow those rules? Well, most of us do not, at least as a theological prescription, but they exist in the Old Testament. Temporal material focus in terms of blessings. Now, this is a big one. How many of us see God's promises as relating to temporal material blessings in this life? That is the way the Jewish people understood God's blessing. No question about it. You can't read the Old Testament and escape that. I'm going to challenge you. How did that work for Paul? Or for Jesus? Or for Peter? They weren't upset when, in Paul's case, the last few years of his life were in prison before he was executed. Peter the same way. What happened? Why weren't they bitter? Why weren't they shaking their fists at God and saying, "What? Where are the blessings?" They didn't take place. How do we deal with that? Okay. This is a diagram we've seen in different forms over and over again. This isn't the last time you'll see it. I'll remind you of it often because it's so important. We read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. The Gospels show us the answer to the longings that are expressed in the Old Testament. The epistles explain the significance of the answer. This is why Paul's writing, especially, is so important in terms of tutoring us in reading the Old Testament. So, the covenant system is a framework for Old Testament theology. If you want to understand Old Testament theology, you've got to understand that it starts and ends with covenants. That is, contracts that God made with his people. The significance of biblical covenants. Quick review. They're contracts that lay out the rules of engagement in a relationship, in this case, between God and his chosen people, Israel. These are the rules by which we are going to relate. They imply a dramatic, dynamic relationship with responsibilities, free choices, and consequences on both parties. They solidify the community identity, in this case of Israelites. And as we're going to see, as Christians, our relationship with God in terms of our covenantal relationship with him helps us understand who we are. We're given identity and significance in our relationship with God because of the stipulations of the covenant. And they are the basis of the faith and hope for a fallen world that basically is lost outside of the Garden of Eden. When Eve was, along with Adam, was removed from the Garden of Eden on their own, left to work out their unmet longings in fighting with one another, with their environment, hopeless and alone, God comes with these covenants to Abraham and to his descendants to give them hope, give them something they can trust and look forward to. Let's read the first expression of the covenant with Abraham found in Genesis chapter 12. There are four different passages in Genesis that reiterate the same covenant, but this is the first and in some respects the marquee. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, the promised land, Palestine. And I will make you a great nation." In other words, you'll be the leader of a great nation. Those who are your descendants will be truly great, significant. "And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In other words, through you, through your seed, the whole world is going to benefit. That is the initial expression of the covenant or promise that God makes with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant, I like to describe as the trunk of a tree of promises. And that trunk basically includes a lot of details. One, it's reiterated in the Palestinian covenant, which appears several places in Genesis and even through the historical books like 2 Samuel, where a nation is going to come from the loins or the seed of Abraham. It also involves a Davidic covenant whereby David was given a reiteration of the covenant made to Abraham, whereby his throne would live forever. The kingdom of David and the throne of David would be something that would be perpetuated throughout all of human history. And a Mosaic covenant. This is the most famous, the Ten Commandments, the law given to Israel from Mount Sinai, that would be the path to of expectations concerning fulfilling or living up to the covenant. And then finally, there is in Jeremiah a promise of a new covenant that would be coming, whereby the stipulations of the old covenant would be branded into the hearts of God's people, and the utopia that was promised would become a reality. These things are all a part of the covenant or covenants that grow out of this promise made to Abraham. What do these covenants mean to ancient Israel? That's where we'll start. First of all, the Abrahamic covenant was a promise to Israel that they would be the center of God's plan of blessing in all of history. The Palestinian covenant, the land of Palestine, would be home for Israel's people forever. The Davidic covenant said that Messiah would rule over all the earth as the son of David. And the new covenant was God's promise that he would write his law on the hearts of his people, and they would basically truly be the culmination of all of the glory and blessings of God. That's the way Israel understood the old covenant. Now, again, I'm speaking in generalities here. When you talk about what do the Jewish people believe, lots of things. There's no consensus on everything. But this is generally, I believe, the consensus. It was about Israel, and it was about temporal, material blessings. There is very little mention, maybe some hints at an afterlife, but the hints are an afterlife life which is basically dark, not dark in the sense of evil, but dark in the sense of unknown. There is no doctrine of heaven and hell in the Old Testament that's very clear. Now, we can read into texts that suggest that, but if you ask a Jewish person if they believe in heaven and hell, they may say yes, but that belief is not coming from Torah. It's coming from Jewish tradition between the Old and New Testaments and from culture to a large extent. What were the Old Testament prophets expecting in the future? Generally this, that when the day of the Lord came or would come, there would be a restoration of Israel, and all the promises in the Abrahamic covenant would basically come to be. They would have a king that would rule, like David did. They would occupy the land. The law basically would be the law of all humanity. That is the law of Moses. And the Spirit in God's people would basically carry out that law without having to be taught that law. It would be instinctive. On the other hand, there would also be retribution. Disobedience would be disciplined. Those within Israel would be brought back through discipline. And those who had judged Israel would be judged unless they converted. The nations basically would be punished for the way they treated or blessed in terms of their treatment with the nation Israel. That was generally what was expected. How does the New Testament shed light on these covenants? Well, first of all, Israel, the covenants are each made with Israel. But the question is, what constitutes true Israel? As we're going to see when we get to the New Testament, that question is challenged. Is Israel a an ethnic nation, or is it something that has a spiritual quality that may go beyond the Jewish people? The promise. The covenants offer a messianic hope, but is it material or is it spiritual? Is it wrapped up in land and thrones in the sense of David's throne? Or is it something that is more spiritual and not as tangible or material? That's where the debate is. The law. How does the Mosaic covenant relate to the Abrahamic and New Covenant? And more specifically, how do we as Christians who are recipients of the blessings of Messiah in the New Covenant relate to the law? How do we read it? These are challenges that come from a New Testament reading. Now I'm not going to ask you to take my word for it. We're going to look at some texts here that will help us understand that the emphasis in the New Testament is on the body of Christ, not on the nation Israel. And it's on eternal spiritual signs or expressions of the blessing as opposed to material blessings. Genesis chapter 17 is one of the other texts in Genesis that expresses the same covenant. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, speaking to Abraham, and your offspring or your seed after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you should keep my commandment, or my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is one of the texts that expresses the same thing that's expressed in chapter 12, with a little more nuance, more attention given to the land, and other covenants, expressions of it, more attention given to the throne of David as a part of it. Who are the true heirs of the promise? Who will inherit the promises of this covenant given to Abraham? And here's basically where the conflict comes. The physical descendants of Abraham, marked by circumcision, that was the sign of the covenant, and the Sabbath, which is a sign of the Mosaic covenant. How do you know if you're a recipient of the covenant? You honor circumcision and you respect the Sabbath. That marks you, seals you as a part of the covenant. Or were it the spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who were of faith? And there the mark is faith, your baptism, which is an expression of your trust in Christ, not in yourself. That's the New Testament angle on this. That's the lens through which the New Testament reads much of what is revealed to Israel in its covenant. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. In your seed, speaking to Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. These words can't come in the Old Testament in Genesis after God commanded Abraham to offer his only son, his only heir, as a sacrifice. And when Abraham stepped forward to obey that, God said, stop. I promised you that your seed would be a blessing. I'm not going to let you destroy the seed. But I wanted to know, could I trust you? Would you believe me? Even if I asked you to take away the blessing. And when he found that Abraham was willing to do that, he said, aha, your faith is the standard. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now listen to the way Paul picks this up in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. In other words, Paul understood the seed here to not be Isaac or Isaac's descendants, but Christ. The promise to Abraham was Jesus Christ, not the nation Israel. That is the first bombshell that the theology of the New Testament brings. That's the first thing we see when we look through the lens of the New Testament at the Old Testament. The Judaizers in Paul's day said, no, in order to be right with God, you first have to become Jewish. If you're a Gentile, you can be right with God if you become first a proselyte and commit yourself to obey the law of Moses. In other words, if you take the Old Testament literally and at face value, like good Jews have, if you become a good Jew, you're going to be in the right standing with God. Paul said, no, the issue is Christ. That's not basically the law. We'll talk more about that next week in detail. Romans chapter 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. And it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, it's not as though the Old Testament basically was untrue. For they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. In other words, the promises were made to Israel, but Paul says, but who is real Israel? Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Who were those children of promise? The covenant points to Jesus. John 5 and verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness to me. Those who claim that Jesus Christ was just a well-meaning prophet of Israel who preached an ethic of love and tolerance have a hard time looking at many passages in the Gospels record. This is one of them. No prophet of Israel would have ever survived saying what he said. This is not the work of a human prophet. When he says basically of the Old Testament promises, they're speaking about me. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is basically the same thing, that the new covenant in his blood basically is the new covenant. It's his blood, and it's basically centered on him. He is the seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. He is the Davidic king in Acts chapter 2. He is the promised land rest for God's people in Hebrews chapter 4. He is the satisfaction of the law's demands for his people, Hebrews chapter 10. He is the new covenant spirit indwelling his people in Hebrews chapter 8. This teaching in the New Testament is really hard to ignore, hard to get around. It's all about Jesus. It basically is his story. He basically is the object of the covenant. History, as some people have said, is his story. He is the subject. He's not just a player. He's not just an actor, not just an enabler. He is the subject. Galatians chapter 3. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promises had been made. Again, Paul is reiterating the same thing. This is about Jesus. The promises of Abraham was a gift of grace not earned by obedience to the law. It was not those who were living under the law that were marked as recipients of the promises. It's those who basically were receiving them by virtue of grace through faith. The Judaizers basically said, you don't earn your salvation, but you demonstrate you have your salvation by your merits. If you don't live right, that's a sign you are not a part of the covenant, recipients of the covenant blessings. Paul said, there is a sign that you are a covenant recipient, and that is your faith. Not your faithfulness to the law, but your faith in Christ as your righteousness. That's what marks you. The gospel is not about do, it's about done. Now, this is something that we have heard. It is not new to many people in this room. But it's I would argue that it is one of those things that we really often don't get. When we were studying Ephesians last year, plus, in the first chapter, if you remember back that far, Paul teaches us of who we are in Christ. And then he ends with, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know the hope of your calling, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He said, I can teach you this stuff. I can tell you it. You can nod and you say, I get it. But I will know you get it when in your heart there is a spirit of worship and of awe, not only of who God is, but of who you are, because you are a recipient of those blessings and because of what that means in terms of your relationships, not only with God, but with one another. When I see your life changed, I'll know that your faith really is at a level where you're getting it. I'm suggesting most of us are in the process of getting that. We know it in our mind, but Paul recognizes we need to know it in our heart. Now, the fact that we basically have embraced it in our baptism or in our confession of faith marks us as a part of the recipients of the blessing. But we need to be conscious of the fact that it's important that we then walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's speaking to people who are Christians, but he's saying, don't walk after the world. Renew your mind. See yourselves the way God sees you. And he's basically saying, I can't teach you that. I can teach you about that. But you have got to basically get that by responding to the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry in your life. That's where all of us are. We're on that pilgrimage. For we are all sons of God through faith in Christ, Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Wow! Paul could not be more emphatic here. Who are the heirs according to the promise? It's those who have faith in Christ. Not Jew or Gentile. Your ethnicity is not the issue. Third thing we can say, the promise of Abraham was a call to ethnic and economic integration, not segregation. The implications of this are powerful. The Judaizers believed that Jews and Gentile proselytes were included. Paul recognized that it's neither Jew nor Gentile, but all who have faith in Christ. I'll tell you what we're going to do. Forgive me, Lord. Okay. No, that's okay. I'll get it later. I'll get it later, please. We will try to resurrect it. The promised blessings to Abraham in the Jewish way of looking at it came through the nation Israel. God's glorious kingdom is going to be realized in this world through the transformation of that world in keeping with the covenant promises of God made to Abraham. Gentiles could be included only by becoming Jewish proselytes. What happened with the coming of Christ and with the revelation revealed to Paul was the fact that both Jew and Gentile would be ushered into one new body. Jews and Gentiles were to become the body of Christ. they would no longer be distinct in terms of some kind of class system or special privilege. The implications of this, it's hard for us to imagine for a Jewish convert to Christianity to understand how significant a change sociological this was in terms of looking at Gentiles, goyim, the outsider, as being equal heirs with the Jew. We have lots of racial challenges in our country, principally between Northern European ancestry and anywhere else. If you're white and if you're Asian or brown-skinned or dark-skinned, there are lots of conflicts in our culture. In the Christian church, there is no room for that distinction. Culturally, that distinction will always exist. There will always be a temptation for us in our flesh to want to be with those who are like us economically and like us ethnically and culturally. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, one of the signs of God's Spirit being present is the fact that those distinctions pass away. In the same way, in the early church, Jew and Gentile worshiped together, not recognizing one as Jew and one as Gentile. It was not a distinction. Listen to what we see in Acts chapter 6. This is after Pentecost, shortly after the revelation of Gentiles being included. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, that is, the Greek-speaking Jews, those who are proselytes for the most part, part of the Greek culture, against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked. In other words, the Greek-speaking Jews were seen as not quite Jewish enough, and they were being discriminated against. And the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, "Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task of social benevolence." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, and a proselyte from Antioch. Now that seems, you know, what's the big deal? The reason these names appear here that I can't pronounce very well is they were all Greek names. These were people who were a part of a party that felt they were being discriminated against. What did the apostles, who were largely Jewish, do? They took basically people who were a part of the party that was being discriminated against and said, "You are in charge. That's not fair. It should have been half and half at least." It's called affirmative action. It's in the New Testament. It was basically showing the importance of building that bridge between those who are not like us. When we who are in charge represent one perspective, and there is a legitimate minority among us who feels left out, it is in our best interest to basically roll up our sleeves and saying, "We're going to do everything we can to make sure that claim cannot be leveled against us. We're going to basically resort to affirmative action to change that." Now, if that's something that disturbs you, I understand, and we'll just drop it right at that, because I'm not through yet. Affirmative action in economic matters. Listen to James 2. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and addresses in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and says, You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or sit down at my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And he goes on to say, get over it. You're Christians. You don't treat people in a class system based on how they fit into the culture and how prosperous they are. An example. When someone visits our class or the Chapel Hill Bible Church, and lo and behold, they are a congressman. They are the wealthiest person in Durham or Chapel Hill. Or they are the head of the university system. And they say, you know, we are interested in your class, in your church. How do we respond? Well, I can tell you how most of us would respond. We'd say, well, welcome. And is there anything at all we can do for you that would make you more welcome here? Tell us what we can do that would turn you away. We will never do it. We'll never do it. We'll go to great means to make sure the red carpet's laid out and special attention is being given. Nothing wrong with that. The problem comes when one of the guys who's in the corner down here begging with a cup, you know, God bless, please help, unemployed. We all know that these are shady characters. You know, a lot of them are just on drugs, and they don't have a family trying to support. They're just trying to get money for another fix. Once in a while, they came to the Bible Church when it was meeting Girard Hall, and I was very curious when people would bring them because they were conspicuous by the way they dressed. And some of us saw them on the street corner regularly. We knew their name, or at least I did. I picked one of them up one day and took him to lunch and heard his story. I knew they were shady characters, but I was anxious to watch how people in the congregation respond to them. I was impressed. They were not ignored. Some people said, who are they? What are they doing here? But most people basically huddled around them, got to know them. They were different. They wanted to know where they'd come from, so forth and so on. I can remember the one Sunday in Girard Hall when we were meeting early years of the church, when this was back in the 70s, before this was really, it's no longer really weird, but it was really weird then. In walked this guy who was probably 6'4", broad-shouldered, wearing lipstick and a dress. And it was not a joke. And I said, whoa, he was conspicuous because of his size and because of his dress and because he was wearing lipstick. I said, what is going to happen with this? And again, I was watching. To my delight, when I came outside after the service, there was this guy with three conspicuously straight white young men. They were basically students who were a part of one of the student ministries. I won't mention the ministry, but it doesn't make any difference. They were sincere Christians. They were huddling around him, talking with him. And I just kind of edged close to hear what was being said. They weren't talking about his dress. They weren't talking about why are you different. They were asking him where he's from. They were talking to him like he was a visitor like anyone else. And I said, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your witness in this place. Now, what happened to this guy? I don't know. But I do remember this, and I'll never forget it. What I heard these men and saw these men do in responding to him was the kind of thing that I would have expected to take place. What I'm saying is this. The implications the implications of the radical teaching of Paul in terms of the object of the blessings of the covenant, in terms of breaking down the barriers between those who are like us and those who are not like us to one new body, is very practical and very significant. The point is, be somebody who makes everyone else feel like somebody. That's the take home to understanding the new covenant, or the covenant made to Abraham, is applying not just to Israel, but to us. And it applies to Israel, but only as Israel becomes a part of us and is a part of the body of Christ. Now the question is raised, well, but isn't there still a promise made to the nation Israel? Well, that's where the argument is. There are a lot of sincere Christians. Matter of fact, I went to a school, a seminary, that was very dogmatic in insisting that the promises of Abraham went in two directions. They went toward the Christians, through Paul, and there were aspects of the covenant that were never and could not be fulfilled except through the nation Israel. And that was based on the fact that you've got to take the Old Testament scriptures, when they mention Israel, as referring to the nation, not to what Paul would suggest, a spiritual Israel. If you take the Old Testament at face value, not through the lenses of Paul and the writer of Hebrews, then that makes a lot of sense. But you have to basically make that adjustment. If you read it through the lens of Paul and Hebrews, it's hard to see the nation Israel as a player. Now, I know that is not popular with many people in this room. Most of you in this room probably have adopted the notion that the promises in the Old Testament made to Israel basically stick with Israel, and Paul hijacked them in some way. Or basically it's an offshoot of those promises. I would challenge you, where do you find in the writing of the apostles support for that? Now again, you're going to raise the question of Romans chapter 9, some of you who are schooled in this. But go back to the exposition in the class that we did on Romans chapter, on Romans several years ago, and look at those notes. There are other ways of reading those texts, or that text. There's one text there that suggests that Israel is included, and it is. But it's included by becoming a part of, as Paul did, part of the Christian community. Okay, that brings us to 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way, Paul said of Jesus, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The covenant of promise made to Abraham is realized in his seed, Christ, and offered to his people who are united with Christ by faith. This morning, when you take the bread and the cup, you basically are making a confession of your commitment to the fulfillment of that covenant in Christ, and the implications of that go with it. Okay, next week we'll look at specifically the Old Testament and the New Testament and how, and the New and Old Covenants and how they relate. Okay,
questions now?
Yep. Thank you. Questions are over. The idea of a Messiah, as I understand it, really comes with the covenant. You look back and you see hints of this in terms of the early chapters of Genesis. But really, after the Exodus, based upon these promises of your seed being the Savior of the world and of Israel, became expressed in terms of this messianic figure. Yes, and so is Cyrus, the Persian king. There are many Messiah figures. There are many Messiah figures in Israel's history. False alarms.
Another question?
Yeah, I have a question. You said that this person was from the Lord.
Yeah. The question is, the person I used as an example who was out of phase with the culture of the community of the Bible Church, did they come back? I don't know if they came back. I would have seen them if they did, I suspect. Why they didn't come back, I suspect that they were not probably seeking what the Bible Church was offering. I'm more interested in that situation, or just as interested as them being reached as I am in terms of how we basically respond to them. All we can do is respond to them lovingly. What they choose to do with that is something we have to respect. But I think we've got to ask ourselves, is it our bad breath that they left? Is it our arrogance, our hubris, is it our narrowness? Is that why they left? And if it is, then we need to repent, you know, and get our act together. Be very traditional.
To remain following the Book of Order for LGBT.
Yeah.
Ordaining.
Right. Where do you draw the line in respect to forces that would suggest that the church needs to change its policy in terms of who occupies positions of authority in the church and what the church endorses as a lifestyle? That's a different challenge, and the question is, where do you draw the line? In some churches, you can't be a member if you're a Democrat. In other churches, you can't be if you're a Republican. And I think it becomes that crazy. But I think in the Methodist Church, the challenge they face is, what do we do when it comes to what many people believe is a moral issue? And there are others who believe that it's immoral for us not to ordain someone who is gay and to give them the kind of respect that anyone else would deserve on moral grounds. That's a tough issue for that denomination to wrestle with. And I think it's a tough issue for every Christian congregation in our country to address. This may, I hope it's not misunderstood. I believe that we should be on the cutting edge of ensuring civil rights for people who disagree with us. That's different than basically making them leaders in our churches. There are people who disagree with me theologically, people who disagree with me morally, but they're human beings bearing God's image. And if they confess faith in Jesus Christ and want to be a part of this community and grow in Christ, listening to the word of Christ, I want to welcome them. I want all of us to welcome them, not insist that they have a litmus test morally or theologically before they can be a part of the community. A confession of faith in Christ is really where we start. And that's the issue that faced the early church. The Judaizers said, listen, you're illegitimate if you're not going to respect Torah, respect Sabbath, if you're not going to insist on circumcision. you're basically violating the law. It's in the Word. Read the Word. It's right there, they would say. Issue closed, bang. And that's the early church's fight. And I think we face the same thing on different issues, perhaps. Yes. Right. Right. The question is to say something about the scriptures teaching on the future of Israel. Because there are passages, Romans chapter 11 is the principal passage, chapter, that talk about Israel as though it were a nation. But the question is, when Paul mentions Israel, what Israel is he talking about? Is he talking about the nation, or is he talking about Israel in the sense that he was an Israelite? And he was saying, listen, you say the promises were not for Israel? Look at me. The promises affected me. I am a recipient of the blessings, and I'm a Jew. But then he basically makes the point is, I'm not a part of ethnic Israel, or I mean the nation Israel. I'm not basically adhering to the law as a covenant promise. So Paul was saying that I am a fulfillment even though I am no longer a part. But let me just say this. There is a legitimate debate going on this issue. I started the class by talking about two views. The views aren't between good guys and bad guys. They aren't between people who have read the Bible and know Jesus and those who don't. They're between people who love Jesus, who love the Scripture, and see it in different ways. Most of the people in this class see it in a way different than what I've expressed today. I understand that. That's why I express it the way I did, so that you would respect the fact there is a reason why many people might disagree with the way in which you see the promises applying to Israel today. For example, one of the things that comes up often is America is in a place where it should be supporting Israel politically in the Palestinian-Israeli conflict because of the promise made to Abraham. God will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. Therefore, don't give Israel a rough time. And my response would be two things. One, look at the way God loved Israel. He had them in time out most of their history. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans, the Greeks. He was loving them, but he wasn't endorsing them. And the second thing, in Numbers chapter 30, there is a clear passage about the promise made to Israel when the Israelis were seeing their land as the issue, saying that I have dispersed you throughout all the world. I'm going to bring you back to the promised land when you come back to me. So if we view Israel in the land today as a fulfillment of the promise of the Old Testament, then we also have to assume that Israel has come back to God. And from a Christian standpoint, apparently they've done that without seeing Jesus as their Messiah in terms of their leadership. We got a problem. The Scripture is clear that given the view of Israel still being in play in terms of God's plan in history, they're not going to be restored until they come back to Him first. Well, what do you do with that? I mean, my conclusion is if you adopt that position, their occupation, Israel's occupation today, is not necessarily a work of God. And our endorsement of them may be working against God. You know, they're still in exile. Yes?
He also made a promise to Hagar to make a great country.
Yes. Right. But great does not necessarily mean good.
But therein lies part of the problem.
Right, right, right. It's not just the Jewish people that are blessed in terms of greatness, but in terms of wealth and money. Yes.
Can we apply that to individuals? Like some of the our children, they accepted Jesus, but they walk away. And then can we expect them to come back?
Yeah, the question is, like Israel walking away and coming back, can we apply those promises to our children when they depart from the faith? No. I don't think so. Because children like us have a free will. They are responsible. God's sovereignty includes limiting himself in terms of the dignity of a relationship. The covenant promises involved responsibility and choice and consequences. We can't be assured that when our children depart, they'll come back. That's why we pray for them. That's why we basically do everything we can to bear witness to them. In many cases, God will answer those prayers. But we must be honest. In some cases, he doesn't. And I guess the challenge for us as a parent is, are we willing to basically recognize that we see things dimly, a lot of things we don't understand? And is our commitment to God more important than our love for one another and for our children and for their welfare? Let's face it, we can't control them. We've had our shot. And now that they're on their own, we have to just trust that somehow, in God's grace, they will be restored. But I have no way of, I cannot honestly say, you can be assured it will happen, because I know from having lived as long as I have, in many cases it doesn't happen. But I also can say, listen, we are serving a God of mysteries, and I must be very careful, you must be very careful, that our hope in God does not rest on what he does for our plans. God saved us, but he didn't save us from our plans or with our plans. The problem is we want God to save us and our plans. And if he doesn't, he can't be a loving God. And I think that's where we're going to be disappointed. If this is what we're holding to, you're going to have your heart broken over and over again. Now, I say that because I've got a daughter-in-law who's not a Christian. She's a confessing Buddhist. And our prayer is for her, and our concern is for her. But we're going to love her just the way she is. And we're not going to basically put her in outside of the sphere of our family. Will she one day come to Christ? I believe she will. But I say that, I believe that. First of all, trusting God and his wisdom, and in ways in which he can act and I can't.
Other questions?
So a follow-up to your question.
Yeah.
There's a lot of maybe tired comments, promises, Philippians 1:6, different things.
Yeah.
That if once they put their faith in Christ, I think you've probably dealt with this with Jesus.
Yeah. There's no assurance in Scripture that someone who once walked the aisle at a Billy Graham crusade and had a genuine faith in Christ from every way of reckoning it, and then later in life turned away and consciously turned from Christ and lived apart from him, there's nothing in Scripture that suggests that they have a legitimate claim to eternal life. We aren't saved by our conversion. We're saved by our living faith. This is why the New Testament talks about abiding in faith. Not abiding in being perfect, but abiding in faith. If the faith is gone, you still may be saved, but no one's going to know it. It's going to be a secret. Only God will know that. The only way in which we have a right to believe that we have assurance is by our confession of faith, an honest confession of faith. It's not by our never making a mistake, but it's by holding on to our faith, abiding in faith. So our security is abiding faith, not a conversion experience. That's a short answer.
Okay.